So very quietly we sat with the word, very quietly we sat with prayer, and very quietly we shared the thing together. We ought to seek the Lord in these times of absolute desperation, when it seems as if the blinds are drawn and no sunshine can come through the window, when it seems as if even the sun itself is blotted out, when it seems that the road we walk is surely at an end, there can't be another turn, only a roadblock. I don't know if you've been there, but that's a good time to seek God. Now the thing that if you do, if you turn around and you seek the face of God the Father, you have to deal with certain things. You have to discover that there is sin in your life, and suddenly you have to deal with that sin. Sin that maybe you were unaware of, or you had swept under the dust covers of your soul, and you really weren't looking squarely and honestly at it. In fact, most likely you were avoiding it. And then you discover something when you seek the face of God while He is still there to be found. You discover that you're desperately wicked. And some Christians sitting in this congregation surely are going to say, wait a moment, I'm born again. I'm not desperately wicked. But my dear friend, the Apostle Paul, who surely was not short of blessing and short of understanding of the things of God, this man turns and says, there is no good thing in me. There is nothing that will represent or recommend me to God. And I have to share this with you. At that point, wicked person, the word is forsake that way, forsake that wickedness, turn away from that that is wicked. And as you turn away from that which is wicked, you suddenly discover that God is filled with pardon. The end of verse 7 tells us He will freely pardon, if you have the NIV there. He will freely pardon. Or I like the words in the Authorized Version, for it, they're more extravagant, and they seem to express the beauty and the greatness of God. He will abundantly pardon. Come with me into the next little phase here, and we discover in this verse 7, the evil man must turn or forsake, turn away from his evil thoughts. The evil man must get away from his evil thinking. Now we like to think that we've got our thinking all straightened out, and we do like to admit and sometimes somewhat boast that we've got things worked out and we are not unrighteous in our thinking. And yet we are told here, let the man of iniquity, the man who is stubborn, let him realize his iniquity, his evil, and let him turn from it. We are in a position in this church now to turn from our wickedness and turn from our stubbornness, and we are in a position to turn from our thinking that is contrary to God. Look at the last part of verse 7. Let him turn to the Lord. He will have mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Turn to our God. He will freely pardon. There is a curious thing about man. If you go into the book of James, you discover that man is arrogant. He's got his own rules and regulations in his mind, at least listed, and he knows what is right and he knows what is wrong. And if anybody crosses from the right to the wrong, he castigates them, but he can fluctuate backwards and forwards. And as he fluctuates backwards and forwards, he is without criticism in his own mind. And James tells us, that's a sad commentary on the Christian. And such a person needs to cast himself on God and turn to God and say, Lord, I have been wicked. Lord, I have been evil in my thinking. My thinking has not honored you. I am without righteous thinking. How many in this congregation, how many of us would clearly and honestly sit down and calculate our righteousness, and at the end of our thinking about it, would honestly stand in front of this congregation and say, hey,
All the righteousness I know I have is at the very best like filthy rags. Only the righteousness of Jesus that is imputed upon me, that is poured into me, only this righteousness, which isn't mine, can stand. The Apostle Paul is a man of enormous size, enormous understanding. Let's look at him just for a moment. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man that went to the school of Gamaliel. He was an intellectual of the intellectuals. He was able to stand in Athens and with the Athenians. He was able to get in great philosophical discussions. He was able to blow their minds with his philosophy and blow their minds with his theology. And as he talked about God, he took them all away from their gods that were useless, made of stone and earth and wood. And he brought them from those gods into the God where he said, and Christ is the resurrection. Jesus is alive. Though he was destroyed by man physically, he is alive from the dead. He lives. And strange to relate, the Athenians didn't get all worked up in a great froth. Christians spend their time arguing whether or not there should be a dot here or a cross there. Christians spend their time getting into great kerfuffles as to whether the communion table should be in this place or that place, and the podium should be in some place or another, or whether we should stick a flag here or a flag there, or whether somehow we should put the organ one side or the piano the other side. We get into these great kerfuffles about this and that and the other, and there are people dying and we're not in the process of saving. Something is wrong when we are so involved in our committee work that our committee is dead, or our committee is led by some verbal person who can persuade others, or our committee is so dead and so dull it's difficult to get anybody on the committee. There is something desperately wrong when we spend more time and more attention to committees than we do upon our knees praying for the fire to come down. I don't know what you want. But I'm asking God, as in Elijah's time, that the fire may come down and consume the dross, consume the altar, consume the sacrifice, consume me, please, Lord. There is something drastically wrong. The Apostle Paul, with all his intellectualism and all his capability, some people say he was only about 4 feet 8 inches tall. I think you'd have to argue with the traditionalists over silly things like that. He was small of stature, that we know. He was not of a slick tongue, that we know. But wherever he went, he caused one of two things to happen. There was either a revival or there was a riot. And there's neither revival nor riot going on in our town, in our church, anywhere. And not in this county. And yet there are some saintly people, of whom some of us are. And there are some godly people. And yet our conscience somehow isn't pricked. When the apostle went into a town, it created such antagonism that he was beaten with 195 stripes. He was stoned 3 times. He was cast out for dead. He was a man that was rejected. He was a man that was spat upon. And yet there was something in this man that he was irrepressible. He could not be put down. He was simply a person. When you pushed him down in one part, he popped up in another. What was it? What was the iridescence of this man that caused him to stand when all others would have failed, when most would have gone into the corner and said, "Woe is me, now let us thy servant depart in peace." What was it that made this man spring back up? Physically, he was damaged beyond repair. His vision was damaged. His body was damaged. His fevers were constant. The man was a sick man. And yet somehow there was a resilience in this man that was beyond the norm. It was this. It wasn't the man. It wasn't his power. It wasn't his determination to finish or to win. It was simply that he could say with all truthfulness, "Christ in me. I don't live. It is Christ living in me." And he could say it and not be contradicted. seems to me that we have got such a great passion that we must have tremendous learning and colossal scholarship. And so our preachers are being trained with great scholarship. And once more, I'm not knocking scholarship, but I have to say this to you with all the love in the world. What we need is men with fire, where the Spirit of God is kindled within the heart, long before we need men with great understanding of whether or not the verb means this, or the preposition means that, or the conjunction is not placed in the right place. Such men are teachers and are made for schools. Where are the preachers? And where is the fire? And where is that Holy Ghost blessing? Some of you will say, it's our denomination. I don't think it's anything to do with our denomination. It has to do with this. Paul said, Christ liveth in me. Now, if you look at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God, you have to come up with this. I am wicked. I am unrighteous. Now I need to turn to the Lord, because the only place I can find any comfort is when the Lord will pour mercy on me. People will not pour mercy on me. People will not show mercy to me. People will say they love me and stab me at the same time. People will not be so close as to give me comfort. Where shall I turn? Let's go to the suicidal. Let's ask the person that has the pistol at his head or the pill in his hand. Let's ask the person that carries the razor or is standing on the edge of the bridge. Let's speak with that person for a moment. And invariably, if only someone would listen, one person would sit down and say, "Dear friend, let me listen to your complaint. I think I understand." But they're so out of tune with their family. They're so out of tune with their friends. They're so out of tune with their church. They're so out of tune with their education. They're so out of tune with everything that is around them that they know they've been and they've tried and the systems of men have broken down and nothing works. And they prefer to trust the hell of eternity than the hell they're living in right now. And it seems that the hell of eternity cannot be worse than this hell now. And so the pistol is raised and the pill is popped. The jump is made and the razor slices the vein. Let's speak with that person. Let's try to turn them. Let's try to show them, my dear friend, your suicide may be justified in your mind. My dear friend, your suicide may be right and the only thing you can have in your own mind. But first, would you try this comfort? If you'll say to God, I've been wicked. If you'll say to God, the Father, my wickedness has dragged me down. If you'll admit to God that my wickedness is so foul, I can only fly to the fountain of God. If you'll come and say, my righteousness that I've pumped myself up with, I know has been false and foolish and wrong. If you'll cast yourself at his feet, listen, he'll freely pardon you and you'll have mercy. When I was traveling at one time in another country, I slept in different places every night. I slept on boards, I slept on floors, I slept in cots and I slept in beds, and none of them were comfortable at all. Sometimes it was in a hotel, sometimes it was in a motel, La Cucaracha Motel. It was always seeming to be chasing the things out that were trying to eat my feet. And it was a miserable time as far as hospitality was concerned. And then, in desperation, eventually, I came to the place where I was about to leave the country and about to return home. And I met someone who called me a friend and said, "Hey, why don't you stay with us tonight?" And I was very grateful. I knew their home was humble, but I was glad to spend it with a friend. And I went to their home, and the bed was sumptuously soft and just what I wanted. Oh, the comfort of it. The comfort of it. My recent trip to England, I couldn't sleep at night. I was wound like a clock, and I was overwhelmed. I would go off into a deep sleep, wake up in 15 minutes as if I had been sleeping for 10 hours. In fact, fresher, I think. My mind was working like electricity in a tin can. I'm not quite sure how it works. It was, everything was bright. Everything was easy and sparkly. I could think so clearly. The trouble was I couldn't sleep. I was coming down the motorway, and you can go quicker on the motorways than you can on the freeways in this country, so it was much more interesting. But I suddenly realized that I really wasn't on the ground. It was pouring buckets of rain, and it was dark and night, and I was just sort of skimming across the top. I was actually aquaplaning. I was also using up two lanes to stay in one. There was fortunately nothing else on the road, but I was wide-eyed. Eventually, I found a place where I could pull in, went to sleep. I was exactly 7 minutes. Woke up, just simply drove out and drove on, fresh as a bird. Ah, but then I came home. I thought I must sleep and couldn't. On the plane coming home, I thought, I must sleep. So I fell asleep. A few moments later, the stewardess woke me up. Drink, sir? Die, stewardess. Go away. That was the end of my sleep, and I still had, there was a 10.5 hour trip, and I still had 10 hours. I twiddled my thumbs. I wrote letters. I tried to talk to the person next to me, but she was a little dragonish. A dumb dragon. And I had no comfort. The chairs in the plane are uncomfortable. When you've sat there for a few hours, there's nothing more uncomfortable than an airplane chair. You may lay it back and slop the tea and coffee and drinks of the person behind all over their lap. That creates a disturbance for a short while. You may set it straight upright and shoot their food all over their lap, and that creates a second disturbance. At least there's a flurry of activity to take away the monotony. The film that they want to show you and charge you so much money to see isn't worth watching. And anyway, if you just loll your ear down to where you plug the thing in, you can hear without buying it. Oh, what a discomfort it was. I was so glad when eventually we got to San Francisco. And I thought, now I'll sleep. But I couldn't sleep. And then the night came when I did sleep. And nothing could wake me up. What a comfort. We all go through experiences similar to that. The phone's ringing. The child's crying, the milk's boiling over, and you're frantic, and somebody's banging at the front door, and another child in the backyard is eating worms, and you can see them through the window, and you can't stop them, and you don't want them to finish eating all those worms, especially the furry ones. And so you try to open the door, fix the child, call the other child away from his worms, somehow stop the milk boiling over and the roast cooking to a cinder, and somehow answer the telephone at the same time, and nothing works. And we're told in the advertisements that that's when the mother takes hold of the child and throws the child across the room or bashes the child around the head, because they've reached that suicidal point of irritation and that place of explosion. Shush. Recognize two things. You're unrighteous. You're wicked. And return to God. And all of a sudden, the milk goes in reverse. It stops boiling over. The roast stops incinerating. The child's worms are spat out. The other one ceases to cry. And the person at the door is not so persistent. And the telephone rings off. and you're quiet. You have a quiet. And you have a quiet. How do you maintain that quiet? My dear friend, you maintain that quiet by a simple process. You get up a little earlier and you spend some time with your Lord. You go to bed a little later having spent time with your Lord, and you take off some time during the day and you spend some time with your Lord. The problem is in our country, in our day, in our generation, that we are so transfixed with all the busyness of the day and all the hammering of nails and the tearing around and the dashing here, there and everywhere, we have no time for God. It's not a trite saying to say if you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. It's a fact. And the comfort of mercy and the comfort of the presence of Jesus is avoided by the majority of Christians. Why should we say these things? Because your thoughts are not God's. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. You're not God's policeman. You don't know. You only know what God has revealed in His holy word. That's all you know. And if you're not rightly dividing it because the Spirit of God is upon you or not upon you, then you better be real careful about rightly dividing this precious word of God. Be careful how you speak. Be careful how you act. And remember, your thoughts are not His. Your highest thought. What is your highest thought? Maybe you're very patriotic. And your highest thought is church and country. And if they're so closely linked together, they actually become interwoven. And you feel that that's the answer. That's the answer for America. That's the answer for the world. My dear friend, that is not the answer for the Christian. The answer for the Christian is Christ in me. The answer for the Christian is basking in the pleasantness of the mercy and the peace of God, in the pardon of God. The court will not give you a pardon. The lawyer cannot give you the pardon because His law is fixed. God's law is more fixed. But God says, if you will return to me, there is pardon. If you will come to me, there is pardon. If you will only turn again to me, there is pardon. If you will come to me, there is the mercy that envelops you. There is the mercy that gives you the sweetness and the gentleness and the sleepliness for the sleeplessness. There is the mercy. You say, well, wait a minute. I was listening to somebody this very week who said that because of some supposed sin that they thought in another, they got to pay for this. And some of us don't say that because we're too Christian, you see. We don't like to, or we know God's full of mercy, so we don't say that. We don't say a person has to pay, we simply make sure they pay. Another way of saying that is this. We see somebody absolutely pressed down with sin, and so we walk over and we look and we say, oh, you're in that gutter because of sin. Tut, tut. We walk on. Or we walk over and we sort of at a long distance, we thumb our noses, we've heard about you. We know why you're in that gutter. Oh yes, we do. And you don't fit us. Goodbye. And the curious and strange thing is, a good person that is not a Christian, that is in the world and has nothing to do with the local church, may come by and see that same person in the gutter with the same problem, and they'll go down on their knees and they'll pick that person up and they'll take that person and they'll clothe them with their own clothes and they'll pay for their rehabilitation. And the Christian church still snobs its nose in the air and pretends it didn't happen. We bury our wounded. The world cares. What happened? Well, it's tied up in Peter's expression, I think. Peter says this, To you who are believing, he is precious.
The priest came by and saw the fellow. And he looked. He had a coat. He looked. And he walked on. The Pharisee came by, he had an extra jacket. He had money in his purse. And he looked, and he didn't get too close because he didn't want to see if he was really dead or not. He wasn't going to touch somebody that was dead. And if he wasn't dead, he was obviously nearly dead, so he wasn't going to get involved anyway. But the enemy of the Jew, the Samaritan, he came and he saw the predicament. And he forgot that he was a Samaritan and this man was a Jew. He was down on his knees and he lifted him up and helped him. The world is more humane than many a Christian. And that's tragic. Where is the compassion of Jesus? Where is the love of God? I think it's discovered in this very fact that when all of us in this place recognize one supreme fact, that without Jesus I'm lost, without Jesus I am absolutely doomed, without Jesus I have no hope, without Jesus there is no hope, without Jesus there is no eternity worth thinking about, without Jesus I am a lost person, and as such I need to repent, I need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a person that is wicked, I need to repent of my sin. As a person that is unrighteous, I need to repent of my sin. I need to confess my sin, repent of my sin, and come to God and discover His mercy like a great eiderdown wrapping me in the gentleness of it all. And His pardon is a cleansing bath that rehabilitates and puts me together again. Hey, this is what the scripture says. Seek the Lord while he can be found. Now you can find him now. I can't guarantee, and nor can you, that tomorrow morning you're going to get out of bed and walk out into the kitchen and get your coffee or whatever it is you do. Yesterday was a great day. But if you're resting on all your yesterdays, all you can say is that you're a melancholy fool. The apostle says, I'll live today and I'll be a fool for Jesus' sake. And I'll be such a fool, I'd rather be a fool for Jesus than be an intellectual for the world. I'd rather be a fool in Jesus than be somebody that really doesn't count for God at all. And the apostle says, I will be that fool. Will you be such a fool? Seek the Lord now while he can be found. Tomorrow, it may not be there for you, but right now is a good time. I don't know anybody that I've ever met that wasn't wicked and unrighteous when the chips were down. Look at God. Enjoy His mercy. Be cleansed by His pardon. For His word will return to Him, not void, but it will accomplish what He wants it to accomplish. Let this seed grow in your life, in your heart now. Let it grow up inside you and bear fruit. Pray with me. Our Father, thank you for your word and for reminding us about it, for the challenge of it. Let it dig deep into our hearts. Be the God that meets with us whilst we're absent one from another. Be the God that meets with us until we meet again. Be the God that never leaves our side. Be the God that fills our heart and fills our affections and our desires. Be the God that floods us with the joy and the peace that passes all understanding. Be that God that brings us from the brink of disaster. Be the God that causes our hand to steer the pistol from our head, the pill from our mouth, the leap from our feet, the razor from our vein. And be the God that envelops us in comfort. Be the God
who hears the cry of our broken heart and responds with mercy and pardon. We ask these things in your precious holy name, that you may build some fire in some heart in this congregation, that you may build some wondrous glow as we seek your presence, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.